You take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God, so let us give it careful attention. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. May God bless the reading of His Word. Back in December of 2005, many of you might remember that Cass Sumrall went home to be with the Lord. And as Evelyn and I got together to plan his memorial service, she said that for the prelude, she wanted something that would start out solemnly and end joyfully. Some of you may remember our pianist, this is long ago, was a woman named Sarah Phillips. Sarah had trained in classical piano, and she played very heavy pieces of music often for us, and I'd have to encourage her, give us a little bit lighter hymn now and again, Sarah. But this particular time, as I met with Sarah, I said, Sarah, something that starts solemnly and then ends quite joyfully, and I left it in her hands. But when she began to play at the service, I thought, this is a disaster, because she chose to play Chopin's Funeral March. You know the piece. Dun, dun, da-dun. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, that piece is so eerie and so haunting. The only place we really hear it used is in cartoons to show danger, or in a movie to show some awful circumstance. And so Sarah began to play, and I was sitting in the chair right behind here going, oh, no. Because I thought that the weight of that music coming on the congregation was just too much. And she didn't only play a portion. She played the full thing. It's 8 minutes long, and it doesn't get better. It keeps going back to dun, dun, da-dun, dun, da-dun, dun, 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 dun. And by the seventh minute, I'm trying to figure out what kind of damage control can we do. And then all of a sudden, I heard two notes that I didn't think belonged to Chopin. Dun, dun. And then back to dun, dun. Two measures later, I heard four notes. Dun, 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 dun. Two measures later, I heard eight notes. Dun, 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 dun. You got it yet? And it transitioned from that dark, eerie, haunting death song to Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then it transitioned into, it is well with my soul. And she played it with the vigor that she played, which broke the piano several times. And I found myself going from the darkness and dread to the joy of the resurrection. Now, we prefer the light and joy, don't we? We prefer the happiness, the it is well with my soul, the Jesus loves me. But God doesn't intend for us to forget the darkness, or to pretend that it's not there, or to act as though we don't experience it in our own lives. You remember, as we've gone through 1 Peter, I've pointed out that 16 times in this book, Peter uses the word suffering, or some form of suffering, along with using phrases like fiery trials and difficulties that we go through. But 7 of those times, he specifically points us to the suffering of Christ. You see, that's how he begins this chapter. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. he's pointed out that Christians suffer in part because of our being united to Christ by faith. And the Christians will suffer often even when they're doing good. It's kind of inexplicable because we expect the math to work this way. If I do good to other people, they'll do good to me. And we forget that that's God's call for us in Jesus giving us the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the world has another rule that it goes by, doesn't it? Do unto others before they do it to you. And the world brings suffering on God's people, and often we don't understand what's going on. And part of what Peter does here is to call upon us to go back and contemplate, to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. We would far rather focus on the glory of Christ. We would far rather focus on Christ ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and reigning over all things. Remember, that's how chapter 3 ended. But Peter would have us focus not only on the glory of Christ, but also on the sufferings of Christ, the passion of Christ. For it is only when we rightly understand the sufferings of Christ and the greatness of His love that we will be able to understand and endure the sufferings that come to us in this world. It is only when we understand the sufferings of Christ that we will rightly be able to comfort others concerning the suffering that they are in. When Peter writes to the church, he's writing to people that are experiencing all kinds of suffering and mostly for doing good. It's coming because of their faith in Christ. And while he points them to a day when that suffering will end, that's what we looked at last week. You remember? Have you got your fork? The best is yet to come. That's true. But Peter doesn't just say, hang in there because one day you'll be in heaven. He speaks to us about what we are to do now, and he urges them in the midst of their trouble, first of all, to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Almost each time that Peter talks about the suffering of the church, he links it to the suffering of Christ and encourages them to follow Christ's example. In other words, Peter would have us let Chopin's piece play all the way through. And some of you, when I mentioned that song, said, oh, that's my life right now. I'm locked between the dun, dun, da-dun, and the next dun. And I haven't felt a lot of the freedom or the safety that comes. What do I do? Well, Peter would have us meditate on the suffering Savior so that we might more fully love the one who suffered for us and that we might be better equipped to handle suffering, for it is to this that we have been called. He says, Christ suffered in the flesh. How did he suffer? Let me just walk through this for a couple of minutes. If you'd like to, and I'm not big into the old close your eyes thing, but maybe that would help you this morning. Let's just walk through the life of Christ. For he suffered in becoming true man, where for our sake, as we read in the invocation this morning, he emptied himself of his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians 2. 5 through 8. Christ suffered in his lowly birth in a stable because there was no place for them in the inn, Matthew 2, 4. Christ suffered in his being feared and hated by Herod as an infant because he was born king of the Jews, Matthew 2, 2 and 3. Christ suffered in having to flee along with his parents as an infant to Egypt because the king was trying to destroy him, Matthew 2, 13 and 14. Christ suffered in being subjected to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, Galatians 4, 4. Christ suffered in his being tempted by Satan, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. In his experiencing hunger, thirst, and weariness, John 4, 6 and 7. Christ suffered in that he was not recognized by the world he had created, John 1, 10. He was not received by his own people, John 1, 11. Christ suffered in that he was rejected in his own hometown, Nazareth, John 4, 43 and 44. Christ suffered in that he was hated and persecuted by the world at the very time he was healing the sick and raising the dead, John 15, 18 through 25. Christ suffered because he had no place to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. Christ suffered because when God the Son healed, he was accused of being Beelzebub or being the devil or healing by the power of the devil. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Christ suffered because though he did all things well, he was accused falsely of Sabbath breaking. Matthew 12, 1 through 14. Christ suffered because his own family for a time did not believe. Matthew 12, 46 through 49. Christ suffered because the Jewish leadership, the people of God, sought to kill him because of his claims of being God. John 5:18. Christ suffered in that he was accused of leading people astray. John 7:12. Christ suffered in that he was accused of being demon-possessed. John 7:20. Christ suffered because the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him when he was doing good. John 7:32. Christ suffered because twice they took up stones to stone him, accusing him of blasphemy when in fact he was God who had come into the world. John 8:59. Christ suffered when they denied his miracles. John 9:18. Christ suffered when people sought him, not because they recognized him as Messiah, but because they just wanted their bellies filled. John 6:37. Christ suffered when many of his disciples turned back and stopped following him. John 6:66. Christ suffered when he saw the sorrows of Mary and Martha and the friends of Lazarus after his death so that Jesus wept. John 11:33. Christ suffered when his authority as King of Kings was challenged. In Matthew 21:23 through 27. Pardon me. Christ suffered when the chief priests and elders plotted to arrest and kill him in Matthew 26. He suffered when he looked over Jerusalem and saw them as sheep without a shepherd in Luke 19. Christ suffered when his authority was challenged by the chief priests and the scribes in Luke 20. Christ suffered when he was told, "Rebuke your disciples for praising him on Palm Sunday." Christ suffered in that his soul was deeply troubled at the coming crucifixion as he prayed in Gethsemane in John 12:27. Christ suffered in the failure of Peter, James, and John to watch him pray with him there in the garden. Christ suffered when he was faced with the weight of bearing God's wrath against sin in Matthew 26, so that he said, "My soul is overwhelmed even to the point of death." Christ suffered in his being betrayed by Judas with a kiss in Matthew 26, in his arrest like a common criminal under the cover of darkness later in Matthew 26, verse 50, in his being abandoned by all the disciples, in his being accused of blasphemy, in his being mocked, spat upon, and slapped by the members of the Jewish council, in his being blasphemed by the Sanhedrin, in his being denied three times by Peter, in his being unjustly tried by unholy men, in his being handed over to Pilate, in his being treated with contempt and mocked by Herod and his soldiers, in his vehemently being falsely accused before the chief priests and the scribes, in his being struck in the face for speaking truth, in his being bound and sent from one examiner to another, in his being falsely accused, in his being condemned by Pilate, even though he had already been declared guiltless, in his being passed over for release in favor of the robber Barabbas, Christ suffered in the crowd demanding, instead of the release of Christ, his crucifixion. Christ suffered in Pilate having him flogged, and the soldiers putting a crown of thorns upon his head and subsequently driving those thorns into his scalp with a false scepter. He suffered under the soldiers' mockery as they dressed him in the robes of a king, John 19:2. If you want the other verses, I'll give them to you later. He suffered in the soldiers' mockery as they struck him with their hands and in the people rejecting him as king and demanding his crucifixion. He suffered in being nailed to the cross and being crucified in such company as the two thieves, and his mother and friends being present as he was crucified at the foot of the cross, and the agony of his thirst on the cross, and the mockery of those who had crucified him while he hung from the cross, and the mockery of the two thieves that hung next to him while he hung on the cross, and his abandonment by the Father while he hung on the cross so that he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In his death, dying that cursed death upon the cross, and the indignity of the spear being thrust in his side, and is being buried in a borrowed tomb, and is continuing under the power of death for a time, Christ suffered. When Peter says Christ suffered, it was not merely to go, oh yeah, the cross. There is more. It is a lifetime of enduring the suffering that came because he was the Messiah. Near the close of the 19th century, Frederick Faber wrote a hymn. It's in our hymnal. We rarely sing it because it is almost as awful as Chopin. The first stanza reads, O come and mourn with me a while. O come ye to the Savior's side. O come together, let us mourn. Jesus, our Savior, is crucified. Why is Peter saying Christ suffered in the flesh? Because as the believers were experiencing suffering, they needed to understand that they were experiencing it as those who were united to Christ. If they hated him, Jesus told us, they will hate you also. It is part of our participation in the sufferings of Christ. And as we see what he endured for us, then we cry out, how? Oh, how he loved you and me. He willingly endured these things in order to redeem us. Christ was perfectly innocent, and he chose suffering and invites us to suffer with him. He takes us back to the cross. Beloved, we must go back to the cross. Are you going through trouble? Are any of you really good at having pity parties? Oh, I am. I have catered pity parties. I invite all kinds of people to come to my pity party. Oh, life is tough. And then I stop and for a moment consider the suffering of my Savior. And I'm not going to another one of those parties. Instead, I'm going to remember the depth of his love for me. By the way, tonight, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And what do? In part, we remember the love of Christ in which he gave his body and blood for us. We remember his suffering. Christian, you're going through time of trouble? Well, the very first thing I think that God would have us to do is to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. The one who, for the joy before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Meditate upon Christ. But he takes us further. The second thing he would have us do as we face sufferings, along with meditating on the sufferings of Christ, is that we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. See it again there in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, by the way, I am personally responsible for a major product shortage in New England. Because about 6 months ago, I got each of my grandchildren up there marshmallow guns. And so every marshmallow in New England has made its way to Rockport and has been used. And it looks like it's snowing out in their yard from all of the marshmallows that are there. Peter says, Christians, you're at war. You're engaged in a spiritual battle, and you need to arm yourselves. And beloved, it's time we stop arming ourselves with marshmallow guns. It's time we stop arming ourselves with, as long as I do these few little things, I'll be equipped for the battle that we face. Listen, the Christians in that day were in a spiritual battle. They were suffering the ravages of the war, and they needed to arm themselves for the conflict. But the question was, what should they arm themselves with? Now, I want to spend a few minutes at this point because the reality is that we have grown accustomed to thinking that the wars are being fought elsewhere. If I asked you this morning, where's the war being fought? You're likely to say Israel and West Gaza. You're likely to say Afghanistan. By the way, did you know, according to a recent list, there are 62 countries currently involved in wars with 549 militia, guerrilla groups, separatist group, and drug cartels. But most of us don't think we're in a war. Most of us think that we're living at peace because we happen to be, by God's grace, in a nation where we have this temporal period where God's people are not under direct attack. And we think the wars are happening somewhere else, that the real spiritual wars are being fought on the mission field. And there are spiritual wars there. But beloved, whether you know it or not, you are on the front lines. You may not have realized the war is going on around you, but the reality is it's in constant battle. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Listen, that's a Bible study that deserves careful examination. It's a sobering glimpse into the devil's allies. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, "Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." When my grandsons come over to the house and they go into the toy room — it used to be a guest room, but now it's a toy room. That happens when you become a grandparent. They are inclined to run to a bucket that my wife has filled with every kind of weapon you can imagine. I have been attacked by swords, by lightsabers, by Thor's hammer, by every kind of weapon you can conceive of. And I watch those little boys come out with great joy as they attack their grandfather. And I thought, if only we could bring that same kind of spiritual enthusiasm into the body of Christ concerning the spiritual warfare that we are in. Instead, if we walk into that room, we go, "Oh, don't give the boys weapons, because then they might fight." Pretend that everything's okay in the world. Pretend that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not under attack. Pretend that God's people are not under attack. Pretend that the evil one's not a roaring lion seeking who may devour. Act as though everything's peaceful, because we're in America after all. But the war is waging around us. And Peter says, arm yourselves. But what are your weapons of choice? Don't try to fight it with worldly weapons. That's like going into the battle with a pop gun. You know, the world uses all kinds of weapons, doesn't it? You've experienced this. What are the weapons the world likes to use? It likes to use money. Likes to say, if I have enough money, I can hire someone to go into battle in my place. A mercenary missionary. Says, I can buy myself out of trouble, or I can buy off my enemies, or I can buy myself some new friends, or I can buy security. That's a worldly weapon, and it's not the weapon of the people of God. The world tries to arm itself with status. It says, I'm position. I'm in power. I'm the boss. I'm the political leader. I'm the king of the hill. I have a position that holds power over others. And the wars of people clawing their way to the top go on around us. And there's a sense of privilege because of one's position. But that's the world's weapon. It's not the church's weapon. The world tries to arm itself with sensuality. It gets what it wants out of desire, out of manipulation, out of exposure. It's not the weapon of the church. The world tries to arm itself with entertainment. If we can just dull them into watching TV, sitting on the computer, another 1,000 games of solitaire, or whatever your particular computer game is. It's not the weapons that Christ gives. The world tries to arm itself with self-image just to convince ourselves that we're perfectly fine. It's everybody else that has the problem. This week I was caught a little snippet from Disney's Lion King from some years ago. Do you remember Scar? Oh, terrible bad guy Scar. Listen to what he says concerning himself. At one point he goes, "I am perfectly fine. I'm better than Mufasa was. I'm revered, I'm reviled. I'm idolized, I'm despised. I'm keeping calm, I'm going wild. I tell myself I'm fine. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. I tell myself I'm fine. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, no. Yes, no. Who am I talking to? The conversation is with himself. But that's where the world is. That's one of the weapons they use. I'm fine. It's you guys that have that problem. But that's not the picture of the believer, is it? The believer goes out and says what? I really was not fine. I had broken God's laws. I was separated from Him. Even the very best I tried to do was like filthy rags. But God loved me. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is the one who is fine. He's the sinless Lamb of God who kept the law that I could not keep. He's the Lamb of God who lovingly went to the cross and died the death that I did not want to die, the death I deserved to die. He's the one that rose again from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. Our weapons of warfare are what? Christ. The gospel. And so Peter says here, arm yourselves. Well, what kind of weapons are we going to look for? He says, arm yourselves. How? With the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. If you want to know how to handle the warfare you're in, what you need to do is to go back and look at the person of Christ, to see how He lived, to see how He loved, to understand what right thinking truly is all about. This is the equivalent of what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're being called here to have the mind of Christ, to be imitators of Christ. What's it going to look like? Well, Peter talked of it earlier in this. Let me just take you back to chapter 2 for just a moment. Do you remember what he said in verses 21 through 23? He said, for to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. That's not how we fight in this world, is it? You hit me, I'm running you over. You bring a stick, I'm bringing a gun. You bring a gun, I'm getting an atom bomb. I don't know. We're always trying to one-up on power and strength and get back and claim our rights and defend ourselves in the midst of it. But what do we see about Christ? Here's that cache of weapons that's described in Him in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2. He committed no sin. So what does that mean for us? We need to pursue personal holiness. Sometimes we bring our suffering on ourselves because of the things that we do that are contrary to the Word of God. Oftentimes the suffering simply comes because we're believers and the world hates Christ. But we need to pursue holiness if we're going to have the mind of Christ. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. That means we need to have a commitment to speaking the truth all the time. The truth and nothing but the truth. The whole truth. You ever do this? When I was a kid, I shouldn't tell you guys about me, but we had a commitment to truth speaking in my home. But I could find my way around it where I'd speak the truth, just not the whole truth. And not nothing but the truth. And so what came out at the end was I looked pretty good, even though I had done something awfully wrong. And we're really good at manipulating truth, aren't we? When Jesus Christ spoke, there was never deceit found in His mouth. If we're going to think like Christ, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we need to have a commitment to speaking the truth with one another, with those who are in the world all the time. How much difference would this make between husbands and wives? How many of you are frustrated because you feel like you're only getting part of the answer, or the answer you're getting is shaded? How many of you are frustrated with that and the relationship you have with others? See, we're called upon to speak truth. No deceit in our mouths. Verse 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. We looked at that commitment to non-retaliation. To turning the other cheek. Oh, I love, I don't know who it was that first said it, but the conversation went this way. You know, Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek. And the person said, I did, but you know, I only have two of them. And the person responded and said, I can count more than two cheeks. You think about it, it'll come to you. In this world, we're going to have suffering, so arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as that of Christ. What does it look like? It's an attitude of service. John chapter 13, Jesus says, I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you, after He washes the disciples' feet. Do you have the attitude of service? Are you willing to take the lesser position, the more difficult thing to be done? We need to have a genuine love for one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another just as I have loved you. So also you are to love one another. Boy, do we put limits on love? I'll love you as long as. We're to love as Christ loved. We're to have a commitment to forgiveness. Colossians 3, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Do you see the theme here? We start by meditating upon the sufferings of Christ, and we understand that our difficulties, frankly, pale by comparison. And we remember that He did this for us, and He says it also is what we've been called to as we share in His sufferings. Second, we're to have the mind of Christ. We're to think as Christ thinks. The weapons we are to use are not the natural weapons of this world, but rather it is the mind of Christ. That's why we must pursue a deep knowledge of Him. Perhaps we need to be praying the words of that hymn that begins with the stanza that says, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. And third, having meditated on the sufferings of Christ and arming ourselves with the mind of Christ, we need to pursue the will of Christ, who is God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. Pursue the will of Christ, for He is God. We know that our Savior was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. Here in the close of verse 2 and on into verse 3, we're told to make a clean break with sin and to replace it with seeking to do the will of God. Indeed, there's part of verse 2 that's difficult to understand because it says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And to be quite frank, I've never met anybody that's reached the point of ceasing from sin. So what is it that this passage means? There are a number of interpretations that have been given, but I believe that what this means is that when Christians willingly suffer for their faith, they make a clean break with sin. The NIV translated it this way, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. The NAB translated it, he who has suffered in the flesh has broken with sin. The Christian who's experiencing this spiritual warfare and has meditated on the sufferings of Christ and is exercising the mind of Christ is now enabled by the Spirit of God to make a break with sin. It no longer is to have dominion over our life. It's what's described there in verse 2, that we live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. And so John Calvin described it this way, we are really and effectually supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh. So make every effort to arm yourselves with Christ's manner of thinking so that you'd be willing to suffer rather than do evil. He says, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he has that long list of sins. Here's something quite simply says, the sins that you've already committed, let them be enough. Make a clean break with sin. Stop it today. Having come to faith in Christ, pursue the holiness of Christ. I was talking to Cindy Norman this last week, and she was talking about the fact that she came to faith when she was just a kid, about 10 years old. And she said she used to hate it that she didn't have one of those really great testimonies. You know, she couldn't talk about how God had delivered her from... And all she could say was, I was a pretty good little 10-year-old girl. I knew I had sinned, and I knew I needed Jesus, so I believed in Him. And she said she didn't feel like it was that great a testimony for some long time, and I wanted to tell her that it was one of the greatest testimonies about how God had preserved her from all the sin that she would have gotten into had God not called her early. My daughter Amber has said the reason God called me while I was just a little child is because she knows how much trouble I would have gotten into if God had not taken hold of me early on. What Peter says here is he says, your past, all that stuff you've done, let it be enough. Stop. Let it suffice. Make a clean break with sin. As the people of God, seek to follow the will of God. There are so many unbelievers that will say to you, I know I need to deal with God someday, but right now I don't want to change. They don't put it so bluntly as to say, I want to sin some more before I have to stop because I deal with God. But that's really what's going on. The tragedy is there are Christians that are acting the same way. They're saying, yeah, I know it's sin. I know it shouldn't be there, but I'm going to continue. I don't remember the name of the movie. It was advertised this summer. It was a movie about a society that for a certain number of days each year would suspend all law. And what would break out was anarchy and chaos for that period of time. There are loads of Christians that kind of want to do the same thing. And Peter says, let the sins of the past be enough. Stop. He goes through that long list. I don't need to explain those to you. You know what they are. But add to that list whatever sin it is that's taken up a residence in your heart and your life and you're battling with. And let the sins of the past be enough. Remember, they were forgiven in Christ. Isn't that the glory of this? Jesus Christ on the cross bore the penalty for all of our sins and now gives forgiveness and life to those who believe in Him. But let's turn from it. Let's pursue holiness. Instead of living for the sinful desires of the past, live for the will of God, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. I feel like a lot of this message sounds a lot more like Chopin than it does Jesus loves me. But Peter's writing to people that are going through trouble. And if God has spared you from that right now, rejoice. But I can promise you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, both here and abroad, are going through it. So what do we do? Meditate on the sufferings of Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ so that instead of reacting with the world's weapons, you respond as Jesus has taught us to respond. Pursue the will of Christ by making a clean break with sin and desiring that by God's grace you're going to do His will. And watch how the sound of Chopin gives way to "It is well with my soul." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning as we have attended unto your word, we have thought of so many areas, Father, of grief and heartache that have taken place in our lives and the lives of those we love and your people across the globe. And we've considered those areas of sin that are yet present in our life that we know are wrong and that we've treasured for various reasons rather than treasuring up Jesus Christ in our heart. And we ask, Lord God, that you might change us this morning, that by your grace we might make a clean break with sin, that by your grace we will love your will far above anything in this temporal world. And we do, Lord God, lift one another up, our brothers and sisters, as they go through trial and trouble. May you draw them near unto yourself, that they would find in the person of Jesus Christ the solace, the sympathy, the love, the grace, the gentleness that is there, that they may be drawn to love him and to be imitators of Christ. We pray these things in his powerful name. Amen.